So in the time of the incarnation, at the time of Jesus' virgin birth, there had been more than a few men who had risen up both before and after the true Messiah ascended to the throne of heaven. Scholars estimate perhaps a dozen significant figures could be counted as messianic figures, or as we would say today, false Christs. Knowing the enemy's tactics, should we really find this surprising? At the end of our series in Genesis, we talked about how the enemy had sought to prevent the Savior from even being born, remember? But apparently, when it became clear that this could not be stopped, another disruptive strategy was employed: to flood the market with knockoffs. If he could not prevent the Messiah from coming, he would try to diminish his arrival by raising up a bunch of false messiahs to muddy the waters. This strategy has been quite effective, even today. For every gathering of the saints who come together each Lord's Day to hear the law, to confess their sins, to receive the pardon granted through the shed blood of Christ, and to partake of the sacraments that point us to the true Messiah, there are more than a few false temples where the law and the gospel are not faithfully proclaimed. Instead, the congregation is fed only what they want to hear: a steady diet of self-affirmation, a place where people can go to get their feels on without ever being confronted by the law that condemns sinners, never being told of their need to repent, and therefore never hearing the gospel message as the only cure for what ails them. No, beloved, we should not be surprised if for every church that gives Christ to sinners, there are many churches that offer what can only be called a Christless Christianity. This is what the scriptures warned us about, isn't it? Even in the time of the apostles, at the beginning of all this, the church was warned about the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already here in the world. And so too, right around the time of Jesus' coming, right as his ministry was starting, quite a few false messiahs had appeared in a malevolent attempt to confuse and distract. So when John the Baptist is questioned as to his own identity, whether or not he was claiming to be one of those messiahs, we hear his emphatic reply. When they asked him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." You can't really get much of a more strenuous statement in the Greek. I am not the Messiah. Unlike so many other super speakers of today, John the Baptist is not trying to start a movement. John the Baptist is not interested in making a name for himself. And although he's staying out of the city, away from populated areas, we're still told that many Jews are responding to his call to repentance. And so they ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." "Are you the prophet?" "No." "Who are you? What do you say about yourself?" See, all these questions arise from the Jewish expectations developed from their interpretations of these Old Testament prophecies that told them about the coming of the Messiah. We read in Malachi, we hear, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And like many do today, these Jews misunderstood the passage because they interpreted it literally. Elijah the prophet had not returned. This is not reincarnation. But John the Baptist is like Elijah in the way he is used by the Lord. He is sent to call the wayward people to repentance before the coming judgment. He also denies being the prophet. Remember the one we read, Deuteronomy, last week? The prophet promised by Moses? He says, "That's not me either." He says, "I'm the voice. I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way for the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." This is a sign of John's humility, something we see in almost every mention of him. "I am no one. I'm just the voice crying in the wilderness." This is the one who says to his own disciples when they complain about his ministry being overshadowed by Jesus, I must decrease. I'm not worthy of untying the sandals of the one who is coming. Now, a student of a rabbi, a disciple of a rabbi, was in many ways not much different from a slave. They were responsible to take care of every need of their teacher, except for this one thing. It was never the duty of a student to remove his teacher's shoes, for that was too low. That was the job of a slave. And John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to do that. If only we really understood this, you know. The servant mentality is too demeaning, too low for American Christianity, at least. When asked why people go to church, many people today answer by describing how it meets their own personal need in some way, how it's self-satisfying and gives them fulfillment. And even when there is talk about service, about serving, about being Christ to others, even here we find a lot of business model vocabulary. Serving others described in terms of impact and how effective and useful my ministry is. Humble service done for the glory of God and love for the saints is a rare phenomenon. This has always been a problem for us. Ever since the first man and woman decided for themselves what they needed and the most effective way to obtain their own self-fulfillment, the way the serpent tempted them with. It's rare to see the humility of Moses, of John the Baptist, among the saints. It's a special honor when one of us is gifted with not only the desire, but the ability to reflect the humility of the Savior. And yet, when our knowledge of the Savior grows, as we sit under the preaching of the Word that points us to Christ and participate in these sacraments, these means of grace, when we do this, we find eventually that we do desire more and more to reflect this attitude of humble submission and service. It's not just because, well, it's an expected performance. It's not because we're being peer pressured into a what would Jesus do lifestyle, but because when it really sinks in, what he really has truly done for sinners like us, then our gratitude, indeed our love for him, it grows. It grows to such an extent that the desire to serve others in service to him actually begins to compete with our natural self-centeredness, with our desire for self-gratification. And by God's grace, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we, pale and frail creatures of dust that we are, actually do begin to live. According to Paul's exhortation at the end of the book of Romans, we begin to live as living sacrifices. Because the Holy Spirit is working in us, drawing us, uniting us to the Savior, the more we participate in the means of grace by which these things are promised to us, eventually we do become faithful servants to the one who calls each and every one of his disciples to deny yourself and take up his cross. Praise God. John had been chosen by the Father for this, to be a voice crying out in a desolate place, in a world broken and corrupted by sin, get ready, for the day of the Lord is coming. Beloved, we the church have been called to the same task, have we not? Why does it seem we have forgotten this? How have we become so complacent, so comfortable in our well-fed, busy daily existence that we have forgotten that the day of judgment is actually closer now than ever before? How have so many Christians fallen for the seductive idea that what we really need to be doing is making our nation Christian again? Make the world submit to the rule of Christ, which looks a lot like the law of Moses for some reason. But all of these attitudes and interests are all about the now. None of them are about the not yet. None of these dispositions are informed by the Word of God that says the same thing today as it said in John's day. The only message that the church should proclaim with great earnestness is, repent, for the day of judgment is coming. The king is coming, not in humility this time, but in glory. This time to judge not just the one nation of Israel, but the entire world. Beloved, what if the church began to recover her first love? What if she once more began to proclaim this message and once again began to faithfully point to the only way out of this mess, to the person and work of Christ Jesus? What do you think might happen? See, John's life was not about John. This animal skin-wearing, locust-eating man was not interested in what he wanted for himself. His life was about Jesus. And this was confusing to those who did not know the Savior themselves. It's just as confusing for people today, beloved. So they ask him, why? Why are you doing this? Why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet? The real question being asked here is, by whose authority? Because it's certainly not theirs. Who gave you the right to call the people to repent and be baptized if you're not one of the power players we've all been looking for? And again, he says, look, I'm only baptizing with water. This is only a call to repentance. I'm not doing anything but telling Israel to get ready, because the one sent by God is coming, just as Malachi foretold. And when he comes, he will come in judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will burn up the stubble and keep the grain. Notice, it's all the language of judgment. He doesn't answer their question of by whose authority, because if they knew the scriptures, they would know by whose authority already. And since they don't know, they won't listen to his testimony anyway. Jesus says the same thing to them, remember? You guys search the scriptures thinking you'll find eternal life, but you can't see that they all point to me. Don't forget, these are the people John called a brood of vipers. He says, look, what I'm doing out here is nothing compared to what's about to happen. We sometimes forget that the call to repent and believe is not merely a call to come and see how loving and kind Jesus is, but first and foremost, it is a command to turn away. That's what repentance means. From your wicked, self-serving, rebellious existence, wash yourself of the stain and stench of sin. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. See, the point of that is John is not doing these things where the marketing strategist would have recommended, where it would have had the most impact, where it would draw the most crowds and get the most attention. He was doing it in an out-of-the-way place, somewhere not easy to find, not an easy walk on a lazy afternoon, but a journey out into the desert. And still they came to hear the message he proclaimed. And they always will, beloved. All who are elected by the Father and are drawn by the Holy Spirit will hear and believe the message. Jesus the Savior died on the cross, wearing our sins. They will hear it and they will believe it. This is part of the promise made by the Father to the Son. He sent for this purpose, to save a remnant, but not just from the tribe of Jacob, but from every tribe, tongue, and nation, shorthand, the world, to make a new people from the broken mess, to create a holy nation, a royal priesthood, the one and only people of God, the inheritors of a new creation, not slaves, but sons by adoption, paid for with the blood of Christ. This is received by all who believe, by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. That's the promise. Beloved, he is the one who is worthy. He is the one for whom we have been created. You understand? You were made for this, to reflect his glory. This is why he came. This is why you have been called, why you have been pulled out of the darkness and washed in his precious blood and justified and forgiven and adopted by a Father who loves you so much he sent his only begotten Son into this world to bear the judgment you deserve. But this is not the only purpose of his coming, beloved. And sometimes I think we've forgotten the other reason for him coming unto his own. See, when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," many of us have been taught to understand this as referring to his death on the cross. In other words, when we read this, we hear, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by dying on the cross for all our sins." You see? But actually, I'm persuaded that this is better understood as referring to the divine judgment that the Son has been given all power and authority to deliver to this sin-corrupted world. And I say this for two reasons. First, the entire context of this chapter is about judgment. John's call is about fleeing the wrath that is coming. John the Baptist is not proclaiming the gospel. He is the last prophet of the old covenant administration. And what did the prophets do? Call the people to account before their holy God for breaking the covenant, right? The gospel message is going to be proclaimed by the new messengers, the apostles, once Jesus has performed the act that makes the old covenant of Moses obsolete. It was only after Jesus was resurrected that the apostles, the new prophets of the new covenant, would proclaim this good news with the authority of those who witnessed the act. You see, John didn't have this message to proclaim. He did not know that Jesus was going to die on a Roman cross and that his blood would be spilled so that all who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And we know this because, for one thing, when John is thrown into prison by Herod, he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one? Or do I have it wrong? Is there really another one supposed to be coming?" Remember that? And even more telling is the fact that Jesus' own followers did not know this until after. Even though he told them what was going to happen, they still did not understand it until after he was resurrected from the dead. You see? So my contention is that everything John said was about the judgment that was going to come upon the rebellious nation of Israel. So even when he says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world," he is not directly speaking to his death on the cross, but rather he is referring to the removal of sin and corruption through the final judgment. Because what happens to all the sin of the world at the last day, at the judgment? All of it, every last bit of it, is thrown into the pit so that nothing remains in the new creation, which is symbolized by the destruction of Jerusalem a few short years after Jesus ascended to take the throne of heaven. And why? Why was the nation of Israel destroyed, beloved? Because they, like the Canaanites before them, they had now fulfilled the measure of their iniquity. It was time for the judgment they had earned for themselves by breaking the covenant over and over and over. The judgment that had been delayed all this time. Well, why now? Why after all this time? Because the promised seed had at long last been born according to the promise of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that he has come, he no longer has to wait to judge them for their breaking of his covenant. He no longer has to put up with the sin and rebellion of these people, the ones he rescued from the bondage in Egypt, planted in a land flowing with milk and honey, where he dwelt with them in a way unique among all the people of the world. And how did they repay him? With obedience and gratitude? No, with idolatry and rebellion. That is what John is saying the whole time. Repent and prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Why? Because his winnowing fork is in his hand. Because it was time to divide the wheat from the chaff, to save the wheat by his atoning sacrifice, but also to throw the chaff into the fire, judgment. And when he came, what did this nation do? They rejected and crucified the Messiah, and the Lord in turn rejected and destroyed the nation, just like he promised. I hope I'm making sense for you this morning. This is a big idea, I know, but it's an important one. And it's related to and informed by why we always have to preach both the law and the gospel. People who hear the gospel and believe it, they will receive mercy. But those who continue living as lawbreakers, there is going to be a judgment for them. The second reason for why I believe the reading of Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world as not being about the Messiah's death on the cross is because I don't want to accuse John the Baptist of bad theology. Because it's not correct to say Jesus died for every sin that every man has ever committed. There are a lot of reasons for rejecting this, but for the sake of time, I'll offer two. One is that the idea that he paid for every sin of every man means that there's going to be people in eternal torment whose sins have already been forgiven. That's not just, beloved. Because if Jesus paid for your sins, then it would be a crime to make you pay for your sins, you see? This makes the cross an empty mockery of justice. And it's not a sufficient rebuttal to say, well, their sins are forgiven, but since they choose not to believe it, they end up going to hell anyway. But that answer doesn't work well with either jurisprudence or scripture. And on the other hand, two, if Jesus dying for the sins of everyone doesn't work, well, you know what? Neither does it work to say that he died for no one at all. That is, no one specifically. But rather, the Son of God died on the cross only so that anyone, generally speaking, could have the opportunity to be saved if they so choose. This also does not work. Because it is offensive to God's justice and mercy that it's at least potential on this understanding that Jesus died and heaven remains empty. Because it's at least possible that no one chooses to take him up on his offer of forgiveness. This is a mockery of the death of the Son of God as potentially ineffective. No, we say with all the Reformed, the only way that works is to acknowledge Jesus' death on the cross is, in fact, sufficient to atone for every sin that every man has ever done in rebellion against his Maker. It is not necessary to imagine that, okay, he hung there for 6 hours, so that covered X amount of souls. But if there was one more person who happened to come and believe, well, he would have had to die for 6.5 hours. We don't say that. Okay, that's foolish thinking. But although the death of Christ, as it actually happened, was sufficient to propitiate the wrath of God against all sin, nevertheless, we maintain the death of Christ is efficient as a propitiation only for the sins of those the Father gave to him for this purpose. In other words, the second person of the Trinity laid down his life for who? For his sheep. What he did on the cross, he did not do ambiguously or generally, but Jesus specifically died for them. Not for some unknown person, a nameless whosoever, not merely so that someone might have a chance of salvation, but when he died, beloved, he died for you. He knew your name. And for those who have truly been adopted into the family of God, there can be no greater comfort, no more blessed assurance than knowing that when Jesus died on that cross, he was giving up his own life for you, so that you could live with him in eternal glory forever, because he loves you and he wants you to be with him forever. This is what the Father promised, not only to you, but to his Son as well. See, we receive him as a pure gift, but he receives you as a reward. You are his reward. Do you understand? He chose us before the foundation of the world, and then he earned our adoption by laying down his life for his sheep. He died so that all who believe in him, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. But he did not die for all who do not believe in him, who will perish in their sin, and who will perish for their sin, because they have not been atoned for. You see how that works? Now, I'm well aware how much these doctrines of grace are contested. I get YouTube feeds on this stuff all the time. I know how many people out there not only disagree with them, but they distort them or they just flat out deny them. But this should be no surprise to us either, that the enemy would not only populate the world with false Christs, but that he would populate the world with false theology. Beloved, why would the enemy want the people of God to know without a doubt that when Jesus died on that cross, the Lamb of God, his blood poured out in propitiation for the sins of his people, without a doubt he died for you in your very specific place? Because every saint that knows this, well, they're beyond the enemy's grasp once and for all, aren't they? See, it's far better for Satan for Christians to remain uncertain, unsure about who it is Jesus actually died for. Because someone like this can be messed with. They can be tempted to doubt and to become uncertain about whether or not God can really do everything he promised to do. It's an effective strategy. How many saints wonder if they really will make it into heaven when it's all said and done? Or hey, maybe we all make it in. Because, you know, Jesus died for everyone. Therefore, is there really any need to pursue holiness? To live like little reflections of Christ? To suffer in this life for the sake of Christ? What's the point? Why not just enjoy what this world has to offer? It's only going to be around for a little bit longer. You see how that goes? Beloved, we must be a discerning people if we are to be a useful and hopeful people. We must know the good news so that we can proclaim the good news. This is our calling as we finish out our days here in this fallen, evil age. We should be saying the same thing John was saying. Repent, for the day of judgment is near. He is coming to judge all the living and all the dead. And we should be saying the same thing the apostles proclaimed after the resurrection. Behold the Lamb of God. In him we have salvation from the wrath that is coming on all the ungodliness of sinful humanity. Beloved, this is the gospel. Jesus came into this broken world to save his people from their own well-deserved demise, according to the promise and plans of a holy God, who is just toward all who will not believe and so will perish in their sins, to experience a perfect judgment for those sins, and who is merciful towards all who have trusted in the gracious work of the Savior, who have entrusted their salvation to him alone through faith alone. To him belongs all the glory, honor, and praise. Amen.